And good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming, and those who will get it later on. We have Facebook that's live. We have YouTube that sometimes is live, but we'll get it up there as soon as we can after our class. So you can get that at our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. There's a drop-down menu, has services, and there's a link there to YouTube, or you can go direct to YouTube. So again, thank you so much for joining us. Good morning, Pastor Bamileke over in Uganda and Atlanta Christian Church and all points around the country and Tip and the folks over in Ireland. So we've got a lot of folks. How about you folks down there in Texas? Thank you so much for being with us this morning. So again, kudos to all who are part of our congregation and our extended family. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious Bible study, in-depth, verse by verse, you're at the right place at the right time. And many people, of course, feel that that's too intense. But if you stick with us, you'll learn the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of other writings. So, again, thank you so much for being part of our local church. And also, we're going to have a congregational meeting. Those who are members will be here, and that would be on the 11th of February. So if you could be here the 11th of February, so we have a quorum to do our church business. I'll keep reminding you, and so you'll be able to be here. We'll do that on the after the second service. And so if you can be here on February the 11th, for our congregational meeting. Remember that you can give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church. You can send your check, money order, what have you, to this address, but make sure you put on the envelope Grace and Truth Bible Church, and also, pardon me, and also on the check so that we can get it into the bank, Grace and Truth Bible Church. So thank you so much for that. Remember, every person according as he purposes or she purposes in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you can give cheerfully and on the grace basis, we thank you so much for your grace provision for this local church. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary to give you time to reflect and see if the Holy Spirit brings to your mind any sins that you may have committed recently. Hopefully it's just recent. Mental sin, verbal, overt sin. And you have time then to acknowledge it. And of course, one of the great passages that we note for believers is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is moment by moment. If we confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we mentioned, because they've been judged on the cross, as all sins have. And at the same time, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we may have forgotten about or didn't know that we had committed at all. So we take time for silent prayer. Otherwise, in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the fact that you've allowed us to continue as a local church in this historic time so that we might be edified of soul and that we might be able to reach out to our friends, family, colleagues, and those who do not know your Son in a personal way. We thank you for this time of edification of our souls so that we might advance from grace to grace and that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now as we study this morning that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the epistle to the Hebrews, book of Hebrews. And finally, we're in chapter 13. Pardon me. Seems like it's been a long haul, but we're coming, pardon me, coming down the home stretch in chapter 13. The writer of Hebrews has contained quite a bit of theology, deep things of theology. Of course, he was writing, as you know, to a primarily Hebrew audience who had accepted Yeshua, HaMashiach, that is Jesus, as their Messiah. However, some of them have been wont to go back to the Mosaic covenant and to continue practicing the rituals, although the rituals were limited at that time, but they were trying to practice the things of the Old Testament. And of course, Paul, but here the writer of Hebrews as well, addresses the issue that you cannot go back and be under the law of Moses. We're under a higher law, and the higher law is the law of Christ. It augments the law of Moses. It doesn't negate it. It fulfills the law of Moses, but we're not under the legal system of the Mosaic covenant any longer. We're under the law of Christ, and that's to be followed and obeyed in our hearts. And so the writer of Hebrews addresses these issues as he goes through many chapters. We noted chapter 11 in particular, where he had the roll call of the great saints of antiquity, of the faith, and of course we call that the faith chapter, and we had quite a few of the saints named specifically. Others were mentioned in generality with regard to how they applied the word of God to the situations in which they found themselves. So we looked at that along with other things that we've seen all through the book of Hebrews. We obviously can't go back to that today, but we note that it's all available to you online. I think the entire book of Hebrews is available on Facebook and YouTube in the archives. And I did notice that there are quite a few people who go back to previous classes. Even just a week or so ago, the numbers of people that are viewing online has doubled and sometimes tripled from the time in which it was presented. So we're so grateful that people are going back to the previous classes. So it's all available to you there. But we finally arrived in chapter 13. And for those who like application, and I've said it many times, I had a church one time where people came up and said, "Pastor, we'd like more application." And what I told them was, "Well, you take in the Word of God wherever we're at in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit will make that applicable to your situation." But what they meant was, what are some of the principles of things that we ought to do and ought not to do? And of course, Paul has lists of these in his epistles. And so now we have a list. If you want a list of things to do as a believer in Jesus Christ, here is the writer of Hebrews' list for you. In chapter 13, he lists 22 applications. So if you want applications, we got applications right here, 22 of them in this last chapter. So he's waited until chapter 13, given all the theology and kind of saying, all right, now here's what you ought to do. People always say, well, what should I do as a Christian? Here is your list, if you want a list of those. Now, we began the list last time, if you have an outline. By the way, you can go online to Grace and Truth Bible Church, it's the doctrine section, and there's also a drop-down menu to locate other charts, graphs, maps, and outlines. So you can go there and find the outline. And in this particular part of the outline, I have a rather in-depth outline that goes with the original Greek in the manuscript and in the text. And so this last section, chapter 13, verses 1 to 25, are what we call the concluding exhortations. An exhortation is simply what one person would exhort or encourage another person to do. Paul exhorts many times through his epistle. Here are the exhortations of the writer of Hebrews. And so the first section are the social obligations. Then starting in verse 7 through 17, we have the spiritual and worshipful obligations. And then I believe the last section here we have is the personal obligations. And then we have the closing salutation. So as we wrap up this chapter, we have in the context 22 different things that we can apply from the Word of God. It's interesting that love starts off being the first one and is love of the brethren. Jesus himself said to his disciples, if you love one another, that is, of other believers, then those outside will know that you are my disciple. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18, it says that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Who is your neighbor? Well, your neighbor is any person that you're next to at any time during the day, not just the people that live in the house next door to you, but it may be the person in the checkout line, the person at the barber shop or at the hairdresser or anywhere that you go, the doctor's office. Those are your neighbors, and we're to love them as ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. But the believer is also to extend a particular category of love to other believers and demonstrate that we, as believers, are belonging to Jesus Christ. So that was the first one that we looked at, the love of the brethren. The second one, not to neglect hospitality. I thought that was kind of an odd one for the second point, whether there we think about love as being the primary focus of our Christian experience. Nevertheless, that love extends to those outside of the family of God. And that would be those who are maybe just strangers or people that we've just barely met. And if we can help them in any way, particularly with the caveat that we somehow include the gospel of Jesus Christ in whatever help that we give to them. And so this idea of hospitality, whether it's hospitality that we reach out to people and care for their needs, or in-house, where people who come to us, we can share whatever it is that they need before the Lord. So he says, do not neglect hospitality. And then he says, remember the prisoners and also those who are under intense persecution. Well, there doesn't seem to be any end of people incarcerated and under intense persecution. We can even think of the January 6th, a year ago, people that are still in detention in Washington without any charges being filed, and they're still under detention in our own nation. We think back of the incarceration back in War II of the Japanese people in concentration camps in our country. And of course, today we see that Israel is under a tremendous attack. Many people have forgotten about the Ukraine and the people and the suffering that goes on there. So if you want to remember those who are under intense pressure, those who are in prison, the list just goes on and on and on. And you should probably have a prayer list and include some of them. I think you'll end up having several pages. Your prayer list should include many things, but certainly should include those who are prisoners, maybe unjustly imprisoned, and those who have been terrorized or in any way afflicted. And there are many, many thousands of those. So remember these. Number three, and the fourth one then is down here. And we went down through that one last time. And I had something we wanted to go back to that. So let's pick it up here in verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. I know that we had gotten to 5, but I want to clear up something here. Because in verse 4, we have something that basically could be a problem. And no one asked me the question, but I asked it. And so many times I ask questions of myself looking at the text, and it may be a question that someone has, or maybe they didn't ask it, but I have a question, so I try to answer it, thinking that perhaps I'm not the only one that had that question. So when I go to that question, see if that's one that you had, or if it even came to mind. Sometimes things that come to my mind as questions that I ask the Lord perhaps didn't come to your mind yet. But later on, it might, so we want to take care of that. At any rate, number 4 of the 22 is let marriage be held in honor. We spent some time on that in the previous class, so we're not going to go back to it. Obviously, marriage is one of the divine institutions. Basically, there are 4, some include more, but basically we have free will or volition. Some don't even believe that we have free will. Yet we are adamant that human beings have been given by God free will, just as the angelic creation has been given free will. Otherwise, God is responsible for Satan's fall. And otherwise, God is responsible for Adam's fall and the woman's fall. So man decided to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Eve did it before he did it. And so they did it of their own free will. As a matter of fact, in Genesis, it says, of all the trees in the garden, you may eat what? Freely. And of course, the trees in the garden were for food. Man was basically herbivorous and did not eat meat until after the flood. And so those trees were food for Adam and his wife. But there was one tree that was a prohibition. There was also the tree of life. And the argument is that perhaps the tree of life gave them capacity. So there was no prohibition at that time against eating from the tree of life. I can't say whether they did or did not, but once they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were cast out of the garden so that they would no longer have access to the tree of life, therefore live forever in a fallen condition. So God, of course, set up another tree. That tree, we understand, is the tree of Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ. So, of course, in this institution, volition, we have the fact that there is free will. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you're a robot and God moves, does everything through you and you have no control. Sometimes there are those in a Calvinist type theology who believe that you do not really have free will. God has ordained you from eternity past to be saved and others to be ordained to the lake of fire. Although they wouldn't say that, that's the inevitable outcome. And it negates human free will. The second one, of course, is marriage right here. We'll come back to it. The third one is family. And God has designed the family to bring up the next generation, to bring up children, to have relations with parents and children, grandparents, grandchildren. But the basic family unit is designed by God for the human race, for instruction, and of course, for keeping the human race basically from destroying itself. And then we have nations, the fact that God has designed nations and all the things that are involved in nationhood. By the way, there will always be nations. I've had the question sometimes where people say, well, in that future time in the kingdom, when Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will there be nations? Well, if you listen to the phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it indicates that he is the head, but there are other kings and rulers, and many of us in the dispensation of the church, perhaps some of the Old Testament saints, will be those who administer under Jesus Christ through the nations. In the book of Revelation, it even says, the kings of the nations bring in the tribute to the heavenly Jerusalem to present it before Jesus Christ, meaning there must be nations. So God's design is not for one world government, not then, not now. We, of course, have had people try it down through the centuries. Even we have Nimrod, who created or designed and tried to build that tower we call the Tower of Babel to unify the world. And God confounded the languages so they couldn't finish building that tower. God is not for universalism. He's not for world government other than the government under Jesus Christ. So free will, marriage, family, nations. There may be others, but these are the primary institutions that God has ordained. Of course, we see today among many liberal and evil people who try to destroy free will and take control of other people by various means, drugs and all sorts of things to control the will of other people. The idea of destroying marriage by having plurality of mates, two men and a woman, two women and a man, or even bestiality with animals. That is not then, now, or ever marriage. It is one man with one woman ordained by God, as in the Garden of Eden. That's what we have here. And so we looked at Genesis 2, 20 to 24. We've seen the illustration of Jesus Christ, referring to him as the bridegroom, and you and I collectively as his church in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. We see the reference to the bride of Christ, you and I collectively, having a supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, 7 and 9. So we see that this concept of marriage was designed by God. It has great implications theologically as well as prophetically, and we have noted that and will continue to note it. In addition, then, to be held in honor among all. Now, when we see the word all, there are no exceptions to that unless there is some reason in the passage to have an exception. It might say all except, and then the exception is mentioned. If it says marriage is to be held in honor among all, no exceptions. Every member of the human race, including the angelic realm, the angelic realm, is to honor marriage as God instituted it in the first book of the Bible. And then it says the marriage bed. Some people include this as part of number four. I list this as number five because the marriage bed, we have marriage, of course, which is the coming together of a right man with a right woman, but then the copulation that occurs, the sexual union where the two become one flesh, is a totally separate thing. And of course, this is where we get all manner of evil that has crept in, as it were, to the marriage bed. And it says, let that also be undefiled. And so we see this. And then it does have a caveat here, which is what I wanted to address. We looked at it last time. I think we even looked at a number of passages where we see these words used. The first one is fornicators. The second one is adultery. They are overlapping, but they are different. Fornication is any type of aberrant sexual conduct. It's interesting that the Greek word is pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S. I think you understand what English word comes from that. Anything other than normal sexual behavior between right man and right woman in marriage. All right, so that's easy. So it's basically the practice of sexual immorality generally. Then we have adultery, which is mentioned specifically in four places in the scripture. Here in James 4:4, 1 Corinthians 6:9, and Luke 18:11. Of course, this was also forbidden by the Mosaic Covenant, noting that the law of Christ augments, and we might say from a computer idea, upgrades. So the Mosaic Covenant has been fulfilled, not set aside or abrogated, but upgraded to the law of Christ. Of course, the Mosaic Covenant said if you commit adultery, this is a grievous sin, and in some cases it was penalized by physical death. However, Jesus said if you even look on a woman in lust, you've committed adultery. So you see the upgrade there from the Mosaic Covenant to the law of Moses. So adultery is basically being married and stepping out of the marriage bond for some type of sexual activity or breaking the bond of matrimony. Either person is committing adultery. And it says here, but fornicators and adulterers, now in other passages it deals with homosexuality and bestiality. The Old Testament has quite a bit to say about that. In the book of Deuteronomy, even Paul mentions the concept of homosexuality and effeminate behavior and all of those kinds of things, women cross-dressing and men cross-dressing, all of this type of thing, with the customary garb of the day, all right? All right, so it says, the God, this is God the Father, will judge. And I got to that passage and I looked at it and I thought, something's wrong with this passage. Now I'll tell you why. Because at the great white throne judgment, they will not be judged for their sins. They will be judged by their works. In the Greek of the book of Revelation, it says ergon in the plural, which is, well, it's actually erga, it's a neuter, and that where we get the word erg, which is a scientific term for work. So ergon, which is work. And so you could say, well, sin would be a work, but primarily works are things that you do to try to please God or to please any type of supreme being or the force, you know, by doing sacrifice or whatever it is that you think, from genuflecting to sacrificial system, offering up animals or even people, anything that would you think please God or the gods or the force. And so obviously the Father here is going to judge them. However, if they're judged by their works, then they won't be judged for their sins. How does this passage in the writer of Hebrews square that with the fact that it doesn't say in Revelation these people will be judged for their sins? It says right here that these are sinners, fornicators, and adulterers, and they will, future tense, be judged. The normal word krino is used for the judgment of God and the penalty that would follow, and God is the judge. Well, let's back up just for a moment. In John chapter 5, God the Father says, all judgment has been given to the Son. And therefore, if you would try to go before the Father and plead your case, he'd say, my Son is the one who does the judging, and he's over here at my right hand. So Jesus Christ is the one who has been given all judgment, says that over in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. You can check it out. I'm not going there. 5:22 and 5:27, twice. Jesus Christ has authority. He's been given authority in his humanity, therefore in his resurrected humanity, to be the judge. All right, there's also the judgment seat of Christ, but that's an evaluation of believers' works. Has nothing to do with their eternal salvation, has nothing to do with their sins. Why? Because their sins have been judged at the cross of Calvary. And so we have the judgment for works or production for believers at the judgment seat of Christ following the rapture of the church. At the second advent, there will be a judgment. All the unsaved will be cast off the earth. All the demons will be judged and cast into torment to await the great white throne judgment, at which time Satan and fallen angels and all unregenerate human beings will be cast into the lake of fire. So says John, under inspiration, in the book of Revelation. All right, so back to this word judge. Is God going to judge these sins? I would say no, he's not judging the sins, because the sins have already what? Been judged in the person of Christ. It says they're all sins have been judged, and once and for all time. We have a number of passages. If you've studied communion with us, we've gone through those. I'm going to go through them again today for you if you haven't been here for communion. So two things happen. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for all sins. That is, every sin that could possibly be committed. The one exception would be the sin of unbelief. Because if you don't believe that he died for your sins, then obviously you haven't accepted his payment for all the sins. So all the sins means all, except that one of unbelief, which would exclude you from the payment of the sins that he has made. So Jesus Christ died for all sins, for all people, and he did it once and for all time. If that's true, how can he judge these sins? Well, he judges these sins because the reference would be, these would be unbelievers, and they, of course, are judged for their works, not for their sins, but the judgment is the fact that they will be, the sins that they committed have already been judged, so in that they're going to be judged just as we will, as believers, for works, so they shall be evaluated. They have these sins, but the sins have been paid for. So the judgment is not for the sins, but for the sinners who committed them. Therefore, their final destiny is based upon their works. And of course, their works will not measure up, as we know. And so we see that the question comes up here in my mind, how will he judge these? Well, over in 1 John chapter 2, let's go over there. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. It says he, and the reference is to the previous noun, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 John 2, 1. It says the advocate we have is Jesus Christ from the Father. So our advocate with the Father is Jesus Christ the Son. And then he himself, verse 2, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the satisfaction or the expiation, the penalty being paid, however you want to see that word. It has a double meaning there. For our sins. Okay, that would be the sins of the believers. Fine. But then it says, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Well, then if you have a fornicator or an adulterer, that's the whole, they're unbelievers in the whole world. But of course, Jesus died for those sins. So when they come before the great white throne judgment, he is not going to march their sins out and say, you were a fornicator, you were an adulterer. Well, they're unbelievers, so they're not saved by the production that they have done. They're not condemned because of the sins that they have been committing. But they are lost because they have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in, for example, Revelation 20, verses 12, 13, and 15. Let's go over there, get the whole picture here. Revelation chapter 12, I'm sorry, Revelation 20, 12, 13, and 15. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead and the great and the small. In fact, let's go back to verse 11 here and pick it up. And I saw a great white throne. Most theology and most scholars of any type of literal interpretation of the Bible believe this has to do with the final judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. If they don't believe in dispensations, it's still the final judgment, and we probably would agree with them on that. The great white throne judgment, and him who sat upon it, that is, upon this throne, who is going to do the judging? Jesus Christ. Some would say, well, that would be the Father, but Jesus has been given all judgment. And the books were open, and then another book was open. So there are books, plural, and there's a book, singular, which is the book of life. The book of life contains all who are saved throughout all of human history. If you've believed in the plan of salvation, whether you are Adam or anyone down through the pre-flood civilization, or the post-flood time up to the time of Christ, if you've believed in the plan of salvation today, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your name is written in the book of life. It is not removed. It is my understanding that all names are in the book of life originally, because this is God's plan, that none are lost. However, when you die, if you've died without believing in the plan of salvation for your dispensation, primarily the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was anticipated as the Messiah to come, as we understand him as the Messiah and the Christ who did die on the cross. All right, so the book was open, that is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to what? Their deeds. That is not sin or sins. Judgment is not for sins. It may be for sinners who've committed these sins, but the reason is because then they are going to be evaluated for their works. If they have good enough works, then they enter heaven regardless of their sins, because all of their sins have been judged once and for all. He says it again in verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades. Hades is the subterranean in the earth location where the unbelievers are still residing. It was also a compartment where the believers went for a time. Jesus ascended into Hades and took all the believers of the Old Testament into heaven in some form or shape. They don't have their resurrection body yet. Only he had a resurrection body until the rapture of the church. At any rate, Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, not for their sins. Once again, the Greek word ergon in the plural here, they were judged according to their works. That is the production. The question is, how good are their works? Well, here's what the Bible says in the Gospel of John. Very important. Turn with me to John chapter 6. We already saw, or at least I referenced John chapter 5, where Jesus Christ has been given all judgment from the Father. You can turn over a couple pages and see that in verse 22 of John 5 before we go to verse chapter 6. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And then we get down to verse 27, and he says, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, that is the humanity of Jesus Christ. But I'm looking now at verse 28 through 40 of chapter 6. 28 through 40. I want to read this entire section because it is salient to this concept of the judgment, not of sins, but of works, and judgment by Jesus Christ. The reason sins are mentioned in our passage is because they are still in their sins, and Jesus Christ says that in John 8, we'll look at that too, that if they die without believing, they die in their sins. So the only thing that can be judged, not their sins, because they've already been judged in Christ. Only thing that can be judged is their works. Do their works measure up? Well, here it is in verse 28 of chapter 6. I'm in John 6, 28. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, This is the work of God. Singular. Pardon me. The word work is singular. The work of God. And that work is that you believe in him whom he has sent. Then they said to him, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? So they throw it back in his face. They said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, therefore, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And he's speaking, of course, of himself. Remember in the communion, the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples before his death, he took some bread and said, this is my body. The humanity of Jesus Christ is the bread coming down out of heaven, the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, therefore, Lord, even more, give us this bread. And Jesus said, didn't you get it? I just told you. So here's the repetition. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, the bread that comes down out of heaven. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And so we see the passage that Jesus Christ is the one who has all authority to judge, but the judgment is according to works, but the only work that gets you into heaven. There's only one work, and here he says that work is believe in the one whom he has sent. In other words, believe in Jesus Christ. Now, there is another passage that could be confusing, but hopefully I've now clarified. Go over to chapter 8 and verse 24. 8 and 24 of John. Chapter 8, verse 24. Now, he was talking here, of course, and verse 23, I'm going to go down to 23. And he was saying to them, he's talking about when he goes to heaven, and he said, where I'm going, you cannot go, verse 23. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, meaning heaven. You are of the world, I am not of the world. I said, therefore, to you, that you shall die in your sins, for unless what? You believe that I am he. So these people that the writer of Hebrews says, they're adulterers and fornicators, are sinners, apparently unbelievers. Because a believer who ends up in some type of fornication or adultery or any other sin, including murder, if he believes in Jesus Christ, those sins have been paid for. He gets into heaven not because his sins have been removed, that's certainly part of it, but it's because he has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has removed his sins or her sins as far as the east is from the west. But he says here that unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He doesn't say here that you'll be judged for them. He just says that as an unbeliever, pardon me, you will die in your sins. The only thing left is your works. Do your works measure up? And of course, he's already addressed that in John 6, 28 to 40. Now, I'm not sure if you had this question, but when you see that they're judged according to their works and that Jesus Christ is the judge, he will even judge us according to our works for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Immediately, people think, oh boy, at the great white throne judgment or at the last judgment, God is going to call up all your sins. If you got enough good works to combat the sins, then maybe you'll get in. There was a joke one time which bears out that very idea. It says there were several people that had died and they were going to heaven and they were going up this ladder to heaven. And along the way, they were given a piece of chalk. And as they would think of a sin that they had committed, they would mark a mark with the chalk as they went up. And of course, the one fellow went up the ladder and another fellow was coming down the ladder. And the fellow coming down the ladder said, oh, you're on the way up. He said, yeah. Well, why are you coming down? He said, I got to get more chalk. Now, that's the joke for today. I hope you get it. At any rate, the point is that they were going to be judged for their sins. It's a humorous story, but it is theologically false. There is no reality because you're not going to count your sins and mark them off as you go and see I had 1,000 sins. Okay, how does that square with my good works? I had 1,000 good works and 1,000 sins. Gee, maybe I need 1,001 good works. This is what's wrong with a works-based salvation. How many good works do you have to do to get saved? How many sins do you have to commit to lose your salvation or not to be saved? And so they never have an answer for that. How bad do you have to get not to get into heaven? How good do you have to get into heaven? Has nothing to do with your behavior. Your behavior is penalized in this life, usually, self-induced misery and other things that God disciplines. If you're a believer, you get discipline for your sin. But at the judgment seat of Christ, no sin will be mentioned. At the great white throne judgment, no sin will be mentioned, only works. But you need to have the one work that gets you into heaven. I hope I've made this clear this morning. The belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is the one work that saves you. And he says it again right here. These people die in their sins. They're not going to be judged for their sins, but as unbelievers, they die in their sins. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will not die in your sins. They've been paid for. And not only that, you've accepted that payment. You've basically said, thank you, God, for sending Jesus Christ. I believe in him. I believe that he died for my sins. I now have eternal life because he paid the price, and I have accepted the gift of salvation, the one work that gets me in. And unless you believe that I am he says in John 8:24, you will die in your sins. Well, hopefully that does the job that I wanted it to do. A couple of passages, we won't look at all of them. We've covered them in communion services in the past. But several are salient of the fact that Christ died once and for all time. We have that mentioned multiple places, many times in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7:27, chapter 9:12, chapter 9:26 and 28, chapter 10:10, chapter 10:10, 12, and 14, especially verse 14. So many places in the book of Hebrews, Christ died once and for all time. The word once and for all time is a Greek word, hapax, or hapax. Hapax means once, ep means on top of once, once and for all time. So Christ died on the cross once and for all time. It's also mentioned in 1 Peter 3:18. It's also mentioned in Romans 6:10 and Romans 9:26 and 28. Over and over, Christ died once for all the sins of the human race. The other issue is, did Jesus Christ die for all people? Or as some of the Calvinist profession would say, that in that theology, he only died for the elect, which is a preponderance of error. In many places where the statement is made, they have to keep putting the word elect, 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 instead of all. They replace the word all, which is pas in the Greek, with eklektos. They are two entirely different words. The word eklektos and the word kletos indicate the calling of God and the placing into the election that Jesus Christ has from the Father. God the Father and the Holy Spirit elected Jesus Christ. When you believe in him, you enter into union with his election. Your calling is the ministry that God has given to you. So Christ died once for all time, but he also died once for all people. Do I have time for that? I don't know if we have it. I'll give the passages here. We already saw 1 John 2:2. He died for the whole world. John 3:16. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, particularly the particle there is an adjective, pas, P-A-S, used as a substantive, all people in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. If we have time just for a moment, let's go there to 2 Corinthians 5, critical passage, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded, that is, we recognize, that this, that one died for all, therefore all died. One died for all, the adjective pas, used to describe everyone, no exception, and therefore, as a result, all died. because we have been infused with the Adamic nature, the old sin nature, we all die as a result. And therefore, Christ died for all, and therefore, all died, and we are positionally in Christ. Paul said, I have died with Christ. And he even says it as a condition. If we died with Christ, and we did. If I died with Christ, and I did. And therefore, we died when Christ died for all people. And he repeats himself in verse 15, and he died for all. Same adjective here. And right in front of that adjective, both in verse 14 and 15, there's a little preposition, huper, H-U-P-E-R. We would say hyper in English, and it means on behalf of, instead of, like a hypodermic needle, hupo, under. So under Christ, from Christ, for all here. So he says he died for all, that they who live should no longer live unto themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Who's the there? all. And finally then, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. I think we just barely have time. Let's wrap this up. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. And also, if anyone competes in an athletic game, he does not win the prize. Let's see, am I in the right place? I'm sorry, I'm in 2 Timothy. That didn't look right. Trying to hurry here. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. All right, now I'm there. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. But there is one God and one mediator also between God and man. Who's that mediator? Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ. His humanity, his glorified, resurrected humanity. Before that, he was the intermediary here on earth. Remember what he said, pray this way to the Father, but pray in my name. He is the authority, and therefore he gives us the access and the mediatorial interference between us and God. Then verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for, guess what? All, that is the adjective, P-A-S, used substantively here, all people. He gave himself as a ransom for all people, the testimony born at the proper time, that is when he died on the cross. Well, I think that closes us out. So we'll come back then and we'll move on to the next one. And we actually are backtracked a little bit this morning, but that's okay. I thought that was important to cover. Father God, once again, thank you for the opportunity to study these things. And for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we do not want you to die in your sins. You need to have the one work that would give you access into heaven, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He called his chosen Son was born of the Virgin. So he gave his only called, chosen, and born Son. That whosoever, there's the word whosoever, over and over, not the elect only, but whosoever, anybody, whosoever will, that is, whosoever will believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the issue? Belief. Believe, believe, believe. Other words sometimes are replaced, but John uses the word belief 98 times. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John, in his first epistle, chapter 5, says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And later he said, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? In order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly. Challenge and motivate us. We pray these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Yeah.